being a reference to them returning to God through Christ. As it does say, even in the passage in Isaiah, they shall return to the mighty God, a reference to Christ, who is described as the child that should be given as the mighty God. So Paul says, even Isaiah predicted that only a remnant of the people of Israel, even though the natural descendants of Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea, that's what God told Abraham it would be. Remember, God said to Abraham, your children will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And Isaiah says, well, even though that's true, physically, not all will be saved. Only a small number will return to the mighty God. Only a remnant shall return. And Paul understands that to mean only a small number of them will be saved. And that's how he quotes that verse. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So he also quotes from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 29. Isaiah said also before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, or in Isaiah it says a remnant, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out entirely. And Isaiah said in chapter 1, if God hadn't left us at least a little remnant, then we would have been entirely wiped out. And so what Paul is capitalizing on is Isaiah's stress of the doctrine of the remnant. I mean, one of his sons, Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, stresses the idea of the remnant. A remnant shall return. The idea in Isaiah is that there's a remnant in Israel who are really the true Israel. Not everyone who is physically descended from Israel was really saved. I mean, think about the wilderness wandering after the Exodus. I mean, Korah and his people, they were descended from Israel. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they weren't people of faith, and they were lost. In fact, the whole generation that came out of Egypt, with the exception of two men, well, we probably would say there were more who were saved than just the two who made it in the promised land, but many of them were, because of lack of faith, rejected, and God judged many of them. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 10 about that. Paul goes into it. Not all who came out of Egypt was God pleased with later, and he later judged a bunch of them because they weren't people of faith. And it's always been those who are of faith who are the true Israel. Hebrews 11 brings that out. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and by faith Moses, and by faith David and Samuel and the prophets and Jephthah and Samson. And all these Old Testament characters says, by faith these men received a good report from God. That is, they had their relationship with God in good standing because of faith. They were God's people because they were people of faith. But not everyone in the Old Testament who was Jewish, had Jewish blood in his veins, was one of God's elect remnant. In Israel, there was always some. There were always some who were part of that remnant. In the days when Jesus came, the same was true. Just as in all other times of Jewish history, when Jesus came to the Jews, some of them believed. They became his disciples. They were the remnant. But what about the rest of Israel? He said to them, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to another nation. Why? Because the rest of them were so apostate, they crucified him. And so it's very clear that the remnant of Israel was always a minority in Israel who are the true Israel. And that's why Paul said in Romans 9:6, not all who are of Israel are Israel. The Israel to whom promises are made are the remnant, the faithful ones of Israel. But there were multitudes of Jewish people with Jewish blood who were unfaithful to God. Guys like Ahab, guys like Manasseh, the king Manasseh, who later repented, but who, worshipped Molech and a lot of other kings and their citizens who are wicked people. Think of the book of Judges and the wickedness of that period. The men of Gibeon, who gang raped that girl. Those were all Jewish people, but they were not saved people. They were not chosen people in the sense that, they were part of the chosen race, but they were not people of faith. They had no relationship with God. They were not of the Israel of God, as Paul uses that term in Galatians 6:16. So the point here is that Isaiah's prophecy says that in the days when Jesus would come, and he has come now, that there would be a salvation to a remnant of Israel. A remnant of them would return to the mighty God. Though the physical descendants of Israel were as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant of them would return, that is, return to Jesus, to God. Notice in this passage in Isaiah, it doesn't say where they're returning to except to the mighty God. It doesn't say they're returning to Israel after being carried away into Assyria. It doesn't say they're returning to Jerusalem to rejoin the kingdom of Judah down there. It only says they will return in verse 22, but in verse 21, it says where they're returning to. They're returning to God. And this is fulfilled now. It was fulfilled in Paul's own days. He used this verse as an explanation for why most Jews were unbelievers and why only a few Jews like himself were believers. He said, well, this is predicted. Shouldn't be a surprise. Isaiah said this would be the case. So he saw this as a reference to the church period and the fact that only a remnant of Israel during the church period would really come to know the Lord and would come to Christ. Okay? And so he's really, again, jumped forward quite a distance. After he talks about the destruction of Assyria, he leaps forward in his vision to see the church age and the time where God is bringing in a number of Jews, a small remnant of the total number, but still some are being saved, though God has brought judgment upon them in the past. Verse 24, now therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, again, now Jerusalem is in view here, be not afraid of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are going to wipe out Israel, but those in Judah, especially Jerusalem, should not fear the Assyrian, because he was not going to deliver Jerusalem into the hands of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. So be not afraid of Assyria. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian, which is referring back to the book of Judges, and how Gideon wiped out the Midianites, at the rock of Oreb. Remember Oreb and Zeb, which were the kings that were put to death. One was killed at the rock of Oreb, and the other was slain in the winepress of Zeb. They were two of the Midianite generals, or kings. It says, just like the slaughter that God delivered into the hand of Gideon, so also will the Assyrians be wiped out, just as the Midianites were in the story of Gideon from the Old Testament. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Now here he changes images. He compares it with the slaughter of the Midianites in the days of Gideon, but then he goes back further and talks about the Exodus, how that God's rod, the rod of God that was in Moses' hand, was lifted over the sea and divided the sea and then brought tremendous judgment on the Egyptians who went into the sea. In other words, he gives two examples from past history of how God has supernaturally delivered the enemies of the Jews into destruction, basically. At the Exodus, when the sea came crashing down on the Egyptians, and also when Gideon was raised up to wipe out the Midianites. Now, he says essentially the wiping out of Assyria will also be supernatural, and that it was, when the angel of the Lord went out and smote them. Okay? Now, in verses 28 through, I'd say 32 at least, we have a listing of cities whose names mean nothing to us in general, but I should simply point out these are cities that are between Israel and Jerusalem. And it's like saying, he has come to Aath, he has passed into Migron and Mishmash. What we see here, it says, Isaiah in a vision can see the Assyrian coming. He's coming toward Jerusalem. He sees him passing through these cities that are along the route to Jerusalem. But, of course, he's already said that God won't let him destroy Jerusalem. But it's like the suspense is building as one by one these cities of Judah fall under the Assyrians as he makes his approach to the capital city. He has come to Aath, he has passed to Migron. At Mishmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmenah is removed, and the inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. So here all these cities are being destroyed by the Assyrians as they sweep through, as they have conquered every other country, so they seem to be getting the victory in Judah over these Judean cities. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Now he'll come close to Zion, Jerusalem, and he'll shake his hand threateningly at her, but God will lop him off. Now notice the imagery is the same as what we just read about in Ezekiel 31. Remember Ezekiel 31, we just read where the Assyrian was compared to a great cedar tree and it was cut down and the branches were lopped off. The same image is used of the same nation here. This God's going to lop off his boughs and hew him down. Hewing, of course, is what an axe does to a tree. It cuts it down. And so his arrogance will be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forests with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, Lebanon, by the way, frequently in the scripture does not refer to the country by that name. Lebanon was mostly known for its cedar trees. And many times when cedar trees are being used in the imagery of the prophetic language, they will simply be referred to as Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its majestic cedars. And so here he's talking about cutting down trees. He says he cut down Lebanon. He's not talking about the country of Lebanon. He's talking about the Assyrians as though they were great majestic trees like the cedars of Lebanon. And though they be great trees like those of Lebanon, yet they'll be cut down. In another place, Lebanon refers to the temple in Jerusalem. There's a prophecy about Lebanon later in Isaiah, and it's referring actually to the temple in Jerusalem because it was decked and paneled with cedar from Lebanon. So realize that Lebanon doesn't always mean Lebanon when it's in the prophecies. And that's something we have to get used to. The prophets use symbolic language a lot, and the more we read them, the more familiar we can become with their language, and that's basically what we have to do to understand the meaning of the prophecies. Now here in chapter 11, he jumps forward again. He's talking about destroying Assyria in one breath, and then he turns very obviously to a prediction about Christ. And this is a passage which is subject to two principal interpretations. One, sees this as a prediction of the future, as the second coming of Christ, and perhaps the majority of average Christians who read it see it that way. The other would see it as a prediction of the first coming of Christ, which is, of course, anticipated in Isaiah's time, but now it's history. For us, it's already fulfilled. Let me read it first, and then I'll tell you which I think it refers to and why. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den." These are poisonous snakes. The asp and the cockatrice are poisonous snakes. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And there's a paragraph change, and it describes what will happen as a result of that. I'll read that later. Let's talk about, for the moment, this first part, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is one of those passages that is very commonly applied to a future millennium, and therefore it is considered to be about the effects of the second coming of Christ. That when Jesus comes back, he will set up his throne in Jerusalem. He will reign with peace on earth for 1,000 years. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. Basically they see this as a picture. He'll be judging righteously throughout the earth and reigning with a rod of iron for 1,000-year period, at the end of which there will be a great rebellion and all this. Now that is, of course, a view that is taken largely out of Revelation 20, but many Old Testament passages are brought forward in order to sort of buttress the view about this future millennium. And this is one of the key passages. It's like Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of them also, and then this is another. These are considered to be like the classic millennial passages, and it's assuming, of course, that this is just a description of what happens when Jesus comes back. Now, let me make an alternative suggestion about this particular passage. We have already seen that the language of the prophecies up to this point are highly symbolic. I mean, people are compared to trees, Assyria is compared to Lebanon, judgments from God in the person of angelic swords are compared to fire burning up briars and thorns. I mean, the prophets wrote in poetry. And many times their language, because it is poetry, is to be understood figuratively. Now, I do not believe that we can simply look at a passage and say, well, that's figurative, and then make it say whatever we want it to say. Sometimes if you reject the literal interpretation of a passage, another Christian who believes it should be taken literally will say, well, if you reject the literal interpretation, you simply are cast adrift in an anchorless sea of subjectivity, and you can make the passage mean whatever you want it to mean. Now, I frankly disagree with that. I believe that there are many passages in the Bible, in the prophets, and even in the book of Revelation, which are not intended to be understood literally simply because they're written in poetic language. And poetic language is frequently non-literal. But that does not mean that since we say it's not literal, we can necessarily make it say whatever we want it to say. If we determine that the prophet intended for us to take this figuratively, then we are obligated to say, well, if it is figurative, what is it supposed to mean? And we can't just answer that any way we want to. We are obligated to search the scriptures to see if there's any other passages that help to explain the meaning. Now, I realize that many of us have heard a passage like this taught, and it's just taken absolutely literally. And okay, you can take it literally if you want to, but I would like to suggest that it is written in poetic form, non-literal form. I mean, right from the very beginning you can see that. Jesus is called a branch. I mean, here, he's compared to a tree again. It's a non-literal statement. Now, we may be familiar with calling Jesus a branch, and we might have thought of a branch as a nickname for Jesus, because he is sometimes called the branch. But what you have to understand is that in calling Jesus a branch, you're not being literal. Any more than the book of Revelation is literal when it says he's a lamb. Well, we understand what is meant when it said he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but he's not a literal lamb. That's a figure of speech. That's a symbolic picture of what Jesus is like. And so when we see all right at the beginning, Jesus is called a branch, we should be clued in that there may be some non-literal elements to the way that this prophecy is framed, the way that it is described. And if that's the case, then we could say, is there any other place in the Scripture that uses the same images that would give us some insight into what it is really trying to say? Now, there's obviously some literal truth being conveyed here. There is some literal fulfillment. But the language that is describing this literal truth is symbolic language, it would appear. At least I'm going to make that suggestion. If you can't accept that, that's okay. But let me make that suggestion to start, and then I'll tell you why. First of all, in the beginning of the chapter, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Does that sound, if you came to that verse without any background, does that sound like a picture of the first or the second coming of Christ? Growing out of the roots of Jesse. That sounds like the first coming to me. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to grow out of the roots of Jesse again. He's going to come out of the clouds, see? When he grew out of the roots of Jesse, he sprang up at his first coming. There's another bit of language like that about Jesus in Isaiah 53, a passage which is obviously about his first coming, and no one disputes it, when it describes him in this way. In Isaiah 53:2, now of course Isaiah 53 is all about the first coming of the Lord, as we know. It's a famous chapter about that. And in Isaiah 53:2 it says, "He shall grow up," that is, Jesus shall grow up before him, before God, "as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we should, when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now it says he will grow up like a tender plant, or like a root out of dry ground. That is a reference to him springing from his ethnic roots, coming up through the family tree of David. And when it says a branch shall grow out of David's roots, or Jesse's roots, it's talking about Jesus coming in the first place, his coming out of Israel. When he comes again, he's not going to come out of Israel, he's going to come out of heaven. And therefore, the very first verse gives me the impression we're looking at a prophecy about the first coming rather than the second. But let's read on and see whether we can justify it any further. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then the Spirit of the Lord is designated as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." What did Jesus say in the synagogue of Nazareth when he read Isaiah 61, verse 1? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the setting at liberty those who are bound." That the Spirit of the Lord was upon him then, at his first coming. We read of it at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. So here, in a description of Jesus, I believe at his first coming, he grows out of Jesse's roots, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and what happens? Verses 3 and 4 talk about how he judges. He will make him of a quick understanding. The word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it's the word quick is scent or smell. Why it's translated quick, I don't know. But it has to do with he discerns by smell rather than by eyesight or ears. He says he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. That is to say, he won't judge matters the way ordinary people do. Remember Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." He looked at the Pharisees, and to all outward appearances, they appeared to be righteous people, but he could smell a rat. He said, "I smell dead men's bones in there. It's like a whitewashed sepulcher. I smell death when you guys are around. You look pretty enough. You say the right things, but I don't judge after the sight of my eyes or the hearing of my ears. I can smell that you're rotten to the core." That's essentially what this is saying, I believe, that in Jesus' ministry, he would not be like others. His statements would not be based on natural perception of things, but he would have spiritual discernment comparable to being able to smell the spiritual condition of a person. Just that's the language that's used. And it says in verse 4, "With righteousness," or justice, "shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek." Well, he certainly did that in his first coming. He spoke up for the meek. He said, "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you poor." He stood up for the meek and for the poor, as it says he would. He certainly spoke out against their oppressors, and he spoke out against people who were not meek and who were not poor, but he always spoke up for these people. And then it says, "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now here's a point where people say, well, that must be the second coming, because Jesus certainly didn't slay anyone with the breath of his lips when he came the first time. But then we have to understand prophetic language. If you turn to Hosea chapter 6, it'll give you some insight into the way the prophets spoke. Hosea chapter 6, and verses 4 and 5. Hosea, right after Daniel. The first of the minor prophets is Hosea. 6, verses 4 and 5, says, "O Ephraim," speaking to the nation Israel, "what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Like dew vanishes rapidly, so does any good deeds they have. And they're so short term in their conduct of goodness. Then it says, therefore have I hewed them by my prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now he says he has cut them as with an axe. He's hewed them with his prophets. He's slain them by the words of his mouth. Well, he didn't slay anyone by the words of his mouth, literally. What is he talking about? He's basically saying that his prophets were sent, and the words of the prophets condemned them. Basically, condemned their actions, and slew them, as it were. The Apostle Paul used language like this in Romans 7. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, it slew me. Not literally, but it condemned him, in other words. The language of the law condemned him. And so the prophets hewed the people and slew them with God's words. Now, if that is said of the Old Testament prophets, can that not also be said of Jesus at his first coming, that with the breath of his lips or the rod that came out of his mouth, a reference to his speaking judgment against the Pharisees and against the hypocrites, that when it says in Isaiah 11, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, can that not be as equally as Hosea 6:5 or Romans 7, a figurative reference to the fact that the meek and the poor, he would stand on their side, but to the wicked, he would smite them with his words. His words would lash them, would actually condemn them. And that certainly is the case. If you read Matthew 23, you'll certainly see that he did exactly that to the hypocrites. I at least am willing to see this as figurative. Again, the language is in a figurative genre, and it agrees with the language of other prophets and other parts of the scripture to take this rather figuratively, so that we don't have to see it literally as him smiting people with his words at his second coming, though we know when he comes, that will be a feature of that too. Yet, everything so far can be understood of his first coming. So far. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The reins is a reference to kidneys. And these two statements essentially are in Hebrew parallelism. It's Hebrew poetry, so the two parallel statements are basically the same thing. Righteousness and faithfulness will be what he's girded with. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6 to have our loins girded about with truth, or with honesty. Well, that's what Jesus did. He had his loins girded about with truth and faithfulness and righteousness. That is, that was what was characteristic of his person. He was a truthful and faithful person. This is just a poetic way of saying so. And then it says, and this is where a lot of people would say, well, here we lose it altogether. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, some people say, well, that obviously is talking about a future millennium. Well, before I make any further comments about this passage, let's look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 25. We read, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Sounds like a quote from Isaiah 11. Now, that is the conclusion to a passage that began at Isaiah 65:17. You'll notice a paragraph marker there that the translators have put in, because that's a logical paragraph beginning. The passage reads from Isaiah 65:17 through verse 25. It's very clear that that passage must be about the same thing, or at least something close to the same thing, as Isaiah 11, right? I mean, that's only fair. They both talk about the same effects. The wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw, like the bullock, they shall not hurt or destroy, and all my holy mountain is in both passages. Therefore, if we read verse 17, we see basically the setting for this prophecy. Isaiah 65:17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people of joy, and so forth. And it describes the wolf and the lamb laying down. Now, the setting is what? A future millennium? No, it's a future new heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth, and a new Jerusalem. We're not talking about something in this earth after Jesus comes back. We're talking about new heaven and new earth. Now, how does that tie into Isaiah 11, since I've been suggesting that Isaiah 11 may be a reference to the first coming of Jesus? Why then would we have a reference to the wolf and the lamb laying down together here, when we saw that chapter 65 uses those same figures to speak of the new heavens and the new earth? The answer to that I would suggest is this. the new heavens and the new earth, or the new creation, as we might paraphrase it, is something that will be a physical reality when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy this earth with fire, the Bible teaches, and create a new earth. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. Then a few verses later it says, but we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have a description of the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So, we see a new heaven and new earth is coming. When Jesus returns, apparently, he'll burn up this earth and create a new one. But, we also have an interesting other strain in the New Testament, which tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And further, in Hebrews 6, I think verse 5, another interesting description of a Christian here. It says that a Christian has tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Hebrews 6, 5. This verse tells us that we have already tasted of the powers of the world to come. Now, the world to come hasn't come yet. There's a literal world to come, a new heavens, new earth. But as Christians in Christ, we have already stepped into that new creation spiritually. Physically, we will when he comes. But we have already been born again. We have already come into our eternal life. Now, physically, we haven't taken on that eternal state. That will happen when Jesus comes and we're resurrected into immortality, and this mortal shall put on immortality. But spiritually, we've already had the change. Jesus said, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has passed from death into life. It's already happened for us. Paul says we've been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. There's a sense in which spiritually we've already come in to this salvation. It will be physically manifest when he returns. And these things are about physical, but in the meantime we have already tasted of this. We already have spiritually become a new creation. And in a sense, what Jesus has created in the body of Christ through regenerate humanity is a spiritual new creation, a spiritual new heavens and new earth, which will only be physical manifested at his coming. So what I am saying is that the description of the new heaven and new earth in the scriptures can be seen as a literal thing that Jesus will do when he comes back, but can also be a spiritual description of the Christian life. And let me say this about Revelation 21 and 22, which is the description of the new heaven and new earth. Everything in it can be applied to the Christian life spiritually. The New Jerusalem is built on 12 foundations which have the names of the apostles on it. And Paul said about the church, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The gates to the city, 12 gates, have the names of the 12 patriarchs on them, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Entrance into the kingdom of God is through originally the Jewish people who brought the kingdom, who brought forth Jesus, essentially. The fact that the city is a cube, 1,500 miles cubed. It's the same height as width and breadth, the New Jerusalem. It's like a huge Holy of Holies, which was 15 foot cubed. And what it's saying is that as the Holy of Holies in the temple or in the tabernacle was the place of where God dwelt, where God communed with man, so the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, the church, is the habitation of God today and the place where God dwells and communes with man. If you go through piece by piece the description of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth in Revelation, you can find more allusions to things that can be seen as true spiritually in the church than you can shake a stick at. Now, we can say these things may be physically and literally true at Jesus' coming, but spiritually, these things are all true now. And when we turn to Isaiah 11, and we see, if we see it as a picture of Jesus coming at his first coming, and then it talks about the wolf and the lamb laying down together, we might say, well, in what sense could that, I mean, maybe we could say that's literal when Jesus comes back, but what sense could we say that's spiritual reality now? The answer to that is really quite interesting, and it comes right from the pages of other prophets. Notice what he says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and fatten together. The cow and the bear. In each case, you have the Jews would call a clean animal and an unclean animal. A docile animal and a ferocious, aggressive, carnivorous animal. The four carnivorous animals mentioned are a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a wolf. The same animals, at least three of the four, are mentioned in Daniel
in Daniel chapter 7 as Gentile nations that rose up that persecuted the Jews. The first of the four beasts was like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard. The fourth is not said to be a wolf, it's simply described as an indescribable ferocious beast. It's not called a wolf, but it's interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles warned us about wolves. He never warned us about lions or bears, but he said, watch out for wolves. The interesting thing here is that the Gentile nations in Daniel 7 are compared to these very same animals. And then, of course, the docile animals, the clean animals, were all sacrificial animals. The cow, the lamb, the kid, all the things mentioned here that lay down peaceably with the ferocious animals are pictures of the clean animal. Now, when God said you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together, which means that you can't put them under one yoke, an ox and an ass, the reason was that an ox is a clean animal and an ass was an unclean animal. And Paul spiritually took that and said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Implying that like a believer is like the clean animal, an unbeliever is like the unclean animal, and you don't put them under one yoke, just like you don't put an ox and an ass under one yoke. Now, he spiritualized the thing to refer to God's people versus people who weren't God's people. Unclean animals are like people who are not God's people. Clean animals were God's people, his sacrifice, his people that were clean, because he made them clean. Let me turn your attention now to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, you may wish that you were able to write things down faster, but I'm watching the clock, and we've run out of time. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we have a parable, more or less. It's not a parable, but it's a figurative prophecy where Israel is compared to God's flock. The leaders of Israel are compared to the shepherds, and he is decrying the shepherds for their improper shepherding. And he says, woe to the shepherds that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And he goes on to prophesy that he is going to replace those shepherds, those leaders of Israel, with a shepherd, and that shepherd is Jesus. He describes later on in verse 23, he says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, a reference to Jesus as part of the dynasty of David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, that was predicted here. But the interesting thing here is that it talks about the new covenant that Jesus will establish. In verse 25, it says, I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them in the places round about a blessing, and so forth. Then it goes on in verse 28, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Now the word heathen means Gentiles. The Jews will no longer be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them. Now I believe this is Hebrew parallelism, where beast of the land is identified with the heathen. And what I'm saying here is that the Hebrew prophets would sometimes compare the Jews, God's people, with sheep or with other clean animals, and compare the Gentiles who are unclean with unclean animals like lions and bears and leopards, things that actually attack sheep. The Gentiles were always attacking Israel. There was always hostility, just like hostility between a bear and a cow or between a lion and a lamb, so that the lamb is always terrified by them. So there was always hostility and strife between the Jews and the Gentiles. But in Christ, these would lie down together peaceably. Now let me turn your attention to Ephesians, where Paul describes exactly what it is that Jesus did accomplish. Ephesians 2. Ephesians was, of course, a Gentile church, largely. It was an Ephesians was an Asian city, not a Jewish city, and therefore most of the Christians there were Gentile converts. But there were some Jews among them. And he says to them, mainly speaking to the Gentile element in verse 12, Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from... from what? From God? No, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And he stresses that as Gentiles without Christ, they were alienated from Israel. Okay? But now, in Jesus Christ, you who formerly were far off, that is, from Israel, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The Israelites, the Jews who believe, and the Gentiles who believe, are made near to each other, though they were formerly enemies. They were alienated before. For he is our peace, that is, he has made peace between the two groups, who hath made both one, meaning both the Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the enmity, even the law of commandments. That was what made the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles because the law made the difference. Contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Now, of the two, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, he has taken and extracted the believing portions of the Jews and the believing portion of the Gentiles and made the two into one new man, which is the body of Christ, the church. And he's saying that God has removed the enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile, and in Christ has made them one. I'm personally convinced, and you, of course, are certainly free to disagree, that Isaiah is speaking figuratively of this very thing. That the clean animals and the unclean animals, formerly hostile to each other, as the result of Jesus' coming, are made one. They are harmoniously dwelling together. Now, if we need any further evidence, turn to Isaiah 11, again, what we're working out of. He says, at the end of verse 6, "And a little child shall lead them." Jesus made that statement exactly in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. He said, if any of you want to be chief, anyone want to be the leader, you've got to be like a little child. And he took a little child on his lap and said, you've got to be like this little child, because this is what the great ones will be. The leaders, the chief ones, they have to be like this child. It's the children who will lead, or those who are childlike. Look at verse 8. "The sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, the dangerous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den." Would I be taking too many liberties and suggesting these poisonous snakes could refer to demons or to the devil, which is commonly in the scripture referred to as a serpent or a dragon? If I say that, then what we see is that the most vulnerable of God's people, the little children, themselves have authority over the serpent. They can put their hand over the hole. They can play by the den of these serpents and not be hurt. And it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Now, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here's what Jesus said to the 70. In verse 17, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you," what? "Power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Notice, "and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, when he says nothing shall by any means hurt you, I hear in that an echo of, "they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." I think Jesus is referring back to this passage. And he's saying, you little children, I've given you authority over the serpents. Nothing shall hurt you. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And if we need anything further, we can look at 1 John, obviously a total different witness in the scriptures to this particular point. 1 John chapter 4 talks about the spirit of Antichrist, demonic, deceptive spirits. And it says, after talking about them in the first three verses, 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Overcome what? The spirit of Antichrist. The demonic powers that seek to keep people in darkness. Little children have overcome them. You are of God, little children. A child shall play at the hole of the ass and shall safely put his hand over the cockatrice den. In other words, he can keep the snake from coming out, and the snake is powerless to resist. Now, we can say that'll literally happen at the new earth. Well enough. But can't we also say that spiritually has happened already in Christ? If we can understand this as a figurative picture of what Jesus would accomplish at his first coming, we are in good company. The other passages of Scripture seem to lend assistance in interpreting it this way. And I should think no one should object to us doing this. I mean, if we allow that it could also be literally true at the second coming of Christ, it should not. No one should object that we also find some spiritual fulfillment of it in our own lives today. That we have authority over demons, and we are now in harmony with those with whom we would have been at enmity formerly outside of Christ. Look around. Not all these people would have been your friends if you weren't a Christian. Probably a lot of people here you wouldn't have had anything to do with. But now we're all friends. We're all one in Christ, and the Jew and the Gentile as well. In the end of verse 9, Isaiah 11:9, he says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, I don't take that to be fulfilled yet, but I believe that that is what's happening, as Jesus said, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation and to disciple all nations. Basically, this is how it will all end up, you see. Because Jesus came, because he has given authority to his people to stomp down the devil, as it were, because of the commission he's given them and the new life that they have, the new creation that they have become, they will carry this message to others, and eventually the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the glory.